Today we're going to start Hebrews, and this is pretty exciting for me, and I know many of us have looked forward to this for a while. Hebrews is a book which you could just, some has described as enigmatic, the word puzzling. Some use it. If you like brain-teasing puzzles, Hebrews is the book for you. Barclay calls it the most difficult book in the New Testament. Someone else describes it as trying to listen to one side of a phone conversation. Like you're hearing what the person is saying, but you're not sure who they're talking to. And that doesn't mean necessarily that they're not trying to communicate, that the content is confusing as much as there are just many questions that we don't know. You know, if someone in your family's on the phone and you're like, who are you talking to? You know what they're saying, but you're wondering who they're telling this to. And that's a little like Hebrews in the sense that nobody, and I know some of you are going to disagree with this, but nobody really knows who the human author was. Oh. Nobody really knows. I know all of you have your opinions, and I do too. And we can argue all day whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Apollos. And there's some other real ingenious options. We know the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews. And he used probably well-educated, very articulate individual to communicate this. It's the most eloquent Greek in the New Testament. There are also many, many questions that come up throughout the book. Who in the world is Melchizedek, and why is he such a big deal? How about those warning passages? Read through Hebrews lately? And wondered after you read through it, am I still saved? Chapter 6, chapter 10, can someone lose their salvation? And if I have to continue to the end in order to be saved, does that not make salvation a work? So these are all a few of the kinds of fun questions that come up throughout the book of Hebrews. Very exciting. But I hate to disappoint you. We're not going to deal with any of those today. I didn't give you any notes. You didn't miss anything. We're not going to have any PowerPoint. What I want to do is for us just to listen to the author for a few minutes and see if we can hear what the purpose of this book is. Because I think he's pretty clear. What is he trying to communicate? And we may not go away with all the answers to our question, but we will at least know what question he is answering. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are going to deal with the questions. This series, as I've laid it out, which if you've been around here at all, you know it will change. Lord willing, it's about 75 messages, about 45 weeks. And that a lot of those are going to be Sunday morning and Sunday night because my goal is I want to get it in less than a year. The reason is not just that we're not going to skip anything and we're not going to skim over anything, but so that we can get that main thrust. And I think God has I know he has a message for us. So let's pray again before we dive in and seek the author's goal here. Lord, we do praise you for giving us this gift. There are parts of it that we really struggle to understand. And the bulk of it that we struggle to live. But Lord, we are excited to hear from you because we know that you have recorded this message for our benefit. And you have a word for us. And we want to listen, Lord. So please, Holy Spirit, overcome our weakness and grab our attention. Enable us to be truly involved in what you have for us today and in the coming weeks and months. And we are excited about walking this journey with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13. A French nihilist philosopher has tried to argue that the most unendurable suffering is not, and he doesn't use these words, but I would phrase it this way, it's not the lightning flashes of horrific pain or loss, but it is the steady rains of unrelenting grief or pain. In other words, what gets us usually as fallen creatures is not so much the hammer-crushing blow of one tragic event, but it's when it comes in that slow, steady, crushing form over time, where we feel like, I can't get up anymore. He, in his book, this is a very encouraging title if you want to really be edified. It's the title of his book is The Trouble with Being Born. Now you know why. He's a nihilist, so he believes in nothing. He believes the solution is death. But one little phrase caught my attention as I was skimming through this. He asks this question: what is that one crucifixion compared to the daily kind any insomniac endures? What this guy tries to do is compare. He obviously suffers from insomnia because he wanders around his house all night, brooding over the meaning of life, and driving himself insane. And what he tries to argue is his, you know, unrelenting suffering is worse than the crucifixion. So obviously the guy has no idea of the condescension that Christ endured, and then a life of humility, and then the physical pain, which none of us can begin to grasp. But even more than that, the part I don't think any human being, no matter what suffering they've gone through, the infinite weight of the wrath of God on Jesus Christ as he bore our sins. So, first of all, the guy is clueless, as any of us are if we seek to try to compare sufferings. We're out in left field. We don't have any idea what he's talking about. But the one thing that did strike me is he is getting at a fairly good point in that as fallen creatures, there is something almost irresistibly discouraging. Notice how I said almost. Almost irresistibly discouraging about that steady, constant loss or pain or loneliness or torment that can occur in our lives. Like it's like that throbbing headache that just will not go away. Or that loved one who is constantly lashing out verbally, just crushing the spirit. The very one who should be building up is chipping away. Or for a parent who has a son or a daughter who's making foolish, life-destroying decisions, that longing in the heart that just never seems to end, those prayers that never seem to be answered for this one to come to their senses, that can chip away at our confidence and wear our faith thin, faster even sometimes than the one crushing blow or the lightning strike of pain. It's that steady drip that just never seems to go away. And we cry out for relief, but it goes on. And after a while, one day we wake up and we're not the same person. I mean, it didn't happen instantaneously, but one day we realize we're not the same person. There's a cynicism about us. There's a coldness. Somebody can speak with the same words, or we could read the same Bible, or we could hear the same sermon or sing the same songs, but there's nothing going on in here anymore. We've turned a corner. We feel discouraged and we're tired. Now, many times in those situations, if we were to sit down with a friend and really be brutally honest, we would say to them, "Hey, this is how I feel." And they may be tempted to say, "What are you thinking?" You know, why are you fighting God? And we would say, in response to that, even though it appears as though we're fighting God, we'd say, I'm not fighting God. I don't hate God. I don't hate you. I don't hate church. I like all that stuff. I'm just tired. I'm tired of being tired. I'm worn out. I have nothing left. I keep getting up and getting smashed down. And I haven't even got going before I feel down again. Have any of you ever been there? Maybe some of you are there, and many of us will be there if we haven't been there. And I've got a word of encouragement for you today. And you'll never believe what book of the Bible it is in. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author tells us why the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this book. He's real clear in verse 22. He says, Hebrews 13, 22, right at the end of the book, he says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. So in other words, this is a very short book, he's saying, for what I've tried to communicate. But he is saying this with obvious warmth. If it doesn't come through in our translations, just be sure it's there. I urge you, I appeal to you. There's a warmth and a comfort and a pleading. Like someone almost on their knees saying to you, please, please what? Please bear with. That could be translated, listen willingly. Don't shut your ears. Don't turn your face away. Don't get that hazed look over your eyes when somebody is talking to you, but you really are thinking about something else. Don't do that. Why? Because I have, he says, a word of exhortation. It's the same form, root, as the word that Jesus describes as the Holy Spirit, the called one, the comforter. Same idea. I have a word of comfort for you. I have a word of encouragement. Are you in need of encouragement? Do you feel weighed down, discouraged, crushed? Then Hebrews is the book for you. God has given us this book as a marvelous gift because it is a word of encouragement for runners with sore feet and sagging faith. Listen willingly. Open your ears and deglaze your eyes. And bear with this word of exhortation. The phrase, word of exhortation there, is used in Acts 13 by the rulers of the synagogue after they read the law and the prophets, and they turned to Paul and Barnabas and they said to him, would you give us a word of exhortation? What were they asking them to do? Take the law and the prophets and expose them to us. Provide us with comfort and encouragement by doing what? By taking God's word and applying it to our wound or our fainting heart, our discouragement. That's what this is. And that tells us the genre of Hebrews, the type of literature it is. It's not a theological manual. It's not a poem. It's a word of encouragement. It's a sermon. It's an exhortation. And that also tells us the purpose of the book. It's not so that we can just go away and say, you know, I understand all the sanctuary and, you know, I've grappled with the theology and I've got it down and I can tell you who wrote it and I can tell you who Melchizedek is. As fun as all those things are and as important as they are, the goal is what? That we would be comforted and motivated to run the race, to keep at it, to not stop, to keep going. Well, that's amazing. This is a real message for real people who were in real trouble. What kind of trouble were they in? We can't be dogmatic, but it seems as though What these people were going through is very similar. And there's a lot of, I won't present all the evidence this morning, but there's a lot of evidence that points to the fact that these people were Jewish believers who were in Rome. What happened is, when they heard the gospel, they came to Pentecost. Many of them came, as Jews did, traveled back to the Holy Land, you know, Jerusalem, for Pentecost. Many of them heard the gospel there on Pentecost. Remember when thousands of people came to Christ? And some of these people were not from that area. And they traveled back to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, and they started sharing the gospel with other Jews in the synagogues, and many of them believed. And we still have historical evidence of that going on. And as the church grew, the conflict grew as well, right? Because you can't have a message like the gospel penetrating a Jewish community and everybody be like, oh, this is cool. And so as things got stirred up, it became more obvious that there was a problem. And even the Roman emperor, Claudius, realized that this was a problem. Or he made it up or whatever. I mean, it's not like he tried to solve it. He issued an edict in AD 49 banishing Jews from Rome. So the Jews get kicked out. And the reason they were kicked out, we have some interesting documents. For example, Suetonius, who wrote The Lives of the Caesars in AD 120, wrote this. He said, he, Claudius, expelled from Rome the Jews, constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Talking about Christ. So these pesky Jews are making all this disturbance in Rome because of this Messiah that has impacted them. So picture this. You've got these Jews that heard the gospel, became believers, were expelled from Rome. And we know some of them. Do you know any? Can you think of anybody? Acts 18, verse 2. Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 2, it tells us they came to Corinth because they were expelled from Rome. They were Jews who had come to Christ and were booted from Rome. And so many of them lost their homes, lost their jobs, lost their reputations. Think about it, people. If government officials came into this meeting this morning and said, all of you who are Christians, get out of Greenville. You're causing too much conflict, too much dissension. You're rabble-rousers. Now, if they banished us from Greenville, they're not going to say, now be sure to go by the bank and get your money and take everything you want, load your Samsonite. No, when you get banished, everybody, it's like a bunch of wolves. They all pounce on your possessions. So the people lost everything when they were expelled. And this is very similar to, if you're wondering, is there any evidence of this in Hebrews? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. You'll see in verse 32. He's going to help us know why these people need encouragement. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, so they heard the gospel and they were illuminated, in other words, they became believers, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So they not only went through struggle, persecution, but they identified with those who went through it. So they didn't just bolt and take care of their own things. They endured suffering together. And they didn't just put up with it. This is the cool thing. Look what it says in verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Wow. So get it. The lightning bolt of persecution coming down on this fairly young church did not destroy it. It actually did what? It strengthened it. They joyfully embraced it. We get to suffer for Christ. And they identified with others who were suffering. And so you got a picture of a very strong church that was scattered, that was abused, that was misrepresented and slandered, and yet kept growing, kept being strong. But that wasn't the end. What the author is concerned about is that this same group who went through this suffering, if the church began in AD 30, if Claudius banished the Jews in AD 49, we know that a few years later he let them come back so many of them could return to their no longer homes, no longer having jobs, not having a lot of money left. They came back. We know many of them came back to Rome, started to build their lives back up, get strengthened again. Now they're having children, and they're now reproducing, passing the salvation on, the truth on to the next generation. But now you've got second generation Christians, Christians who were not in the initial persecution, some weren't, but just heard about it, but who endured the frustration of being banished and enduring the ridicule and just tired of, why can't we be the same as everybody else? Why can't I just live a normal life? Why do I have to go through this unrelenting grief of being odd? And so by the time you get to the writing of Hebrews, which was probably sometime after AD 64, because that's when the great fire occurred in Rome, and AD 69 when Nero committed suicide, and then AD 70 is when Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. And most scholars believe Hebrews was written before that because it talks in present tense about temple activities. So you got somewhere around 66, 67, around 10 or 15 years after many of these people returned, tried to get their lives back to normal. And here we go again. Because what happened during Nero's reign? Yeah, major persecution. But not just lose your house, but lose your life. And see, there's some evidence here, if you look at chapter 12, that the author is trying to prepare them for that. They had lost their homes. Chapter 10 talks about losing their goods and possibly being displaced. We don't know for sure if all the Jews had to leave or just part, the synagogues that were most affected by Christianity. But in verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, "For consider him," talking about Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So he's pointing out that most of these people had not been in a context where their lives had been threatened. Yeah, they had lost some possessions. They may have been banished. They had endured that steady throb of unrelenting discouragement or attack. But it had done something to them, and the author is very concerned that if they're about to go through a Neronian persecution, where Nero is actually grabbing Christians and strapping them to poles and dousing them with oil and lighting them on fire and casting them to the lions, he's saying, if you're going to endure that kind of bloodshed, you cannot enter that weary or discouraged or faint-hearted. You're not going to finish. You're not going to make it. You're not going to run the race. You're not going to win the prize. So one of his goals with the book of Hebrews is to bolster them, to strengthen them, so that they will be ready. Think about the words he uses to describe these people. how this steady drip of difficulty had worn them down. Chapter 2, he uses the words falling short, lest you fall short. It's the idea of you've come through so much. I mean, you've had your stuff confiscated. You've lost your job for Christ. You've endured ridicule, and you've gone through all of this. And now that you've gone through all of this and you're almost there, you're going to fall short. Don't fall short. Chapter 3, he uses the word hardened, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart becomes callous. It's no longer soft like it once was. It's cold and hard and brittle. In chapter 4, he talks about... No, I'm sorry. Chapter 2 is drifting away. Chapter 4 is falling short. Chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about drifting away like a ship that is no longer tied to the dock. Don't drift away. Chapter 4, he talks about coming up short. And then in chapter 5, he talks about them no longer growing. 5, verse 12. Remember that? For the time that you ought to be teachers, you guys ought to be teaching Sunday school, and somebody's having to bring you back and reteach you because you've let it slip. You're no longer growing. Get back in the growth process. And then in chapter 6, he talks about them being sluggish. You see, it's not that you're antagonistic against the gospel. You've just grown a little sluggish. You just lost some zip there, pal. You're just slopping along, you know, to get by. You're dull. You're dull spiritually. And then even to the point in chapter 10, verse 25, he talks about the fact that some had even isolated themselves from the Christian community. They're defecting. They're moving away. You know, I'm tired of going to church and feeling like I'm the only one who's not making it. Or people ask me questions that I really don't want to be asked. Or you got to sit around in a circle and shepherding group and share what's going on in my life. I'm tired of it. So we slowly move away from the pack. And like a wounded animal that wants to die alone, we isolate ourselves, which makes us very vulnerable. This is the condition of this church when this letter was written. And that's why the author says, I want to encourage you. I want to keep going. Now, he issues a bunch of strong warnings. I mean, he's gentle, but yet he is very clear about what's at stake. There are 5 major warning passages in this book. I mean, they are very strong. But you got to understand, from start to finish, his goal is not to crush these people or to hurt them or damage them in any way. It is to what? Encourage. It is a big word of encouragement. A huge cheer. You can make it. You can finish. You don't have to stop. Because when we get beat down by that steady drip of difficulty, you come to the point, kind of like you remember looking, if you saw the news after Hurricane Francis hit, you know, it wiped out some of those houses. And then you see some of the people that come back and they're going, looking at their house, there's nothing there. And so they start rebuilding. And what happened, I can't remember whether a few weeks or a month later, good old Ivan shows up. And it hits some of the same areas. And so some of these people who did okay with Francis. I mean, it's devastating, but okay, I can get back up and I can rebuild. And then Ivan comes through and they start just, you see pictures of them in the news, sitting on the rubble and just staring off. You know, at the sky. Like, is it worth it? I get up and I get knocked down and I get up and I get knocked down. After a while, you realize maybe I should just stay down and then I can't be knocked down. Well, is it worth it? That's a question Hebrews raises. Well, if it is a beach house, maybe not. If it is a plastic trophy, if you win the race that you get to dust every year, then yeah. Or even the pat on the back, you know, that comes from the friend that says, "You're the man, you did it. All right." That's cool, but is that worth it? Is it worth getting up and keeping going for that? What makes it worth it? And now we're getting to the heart of Hebrews. That he is not just offering a cheer. You know you can do it, so come on and do it. All right. Da, 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 da. I mean, that's not Hebrews. That'll maybe give you a little zip every once in a while. But when you've endured what these people have endured and maybe what some of you have gone through, you know, that kind of cheer just doesn't go far. It lasts as long as the echo is in our ear, and usually that's not very long. It's more than that. It's a word of encouragement that is embodied in a person. And that's why the author, let's go back to the beginning, and now we'll understand why he's starting where he's starting in chapter 1. He starts, what's the very first word of Hebrews? Yeah, God. I love that. He starts with God. You'll never get it, folks. You won't understand this book. And you will not interpret it or receive it or listen willingly as a word of encouragement unless you begin here. It will be another challenge. It'll be a mountain to climb. It'll be a puzzle to solve. It'll be another burden or list to keep if you don't begin with God. That God, and this is where we start next week, so we can't do much here today. But God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, and here's one of the operative words of the book of Hebrews, so much, what? Better. So much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. See, these Jewish believers were getting to the point where they felt, why not just go back and become a good Jew? I had a house then. I had a job. Life was normal. And I've tried following Jesus and I've lost everything. And now I'm potentially going to go through a persecution where I could lose my life. You got to wonder, is it worth it? And the author says, listen, pal, you're not just wrestling with, is it this religion or this religion? Well, it's a toss-up. No, what you're talking about is the very one who made you. And how can you go back when you think of the fact that he's, chapter 1 and 2, better than angels? Chapter 3 through 7, better than the whole high priestly system. Every high priest, there's no priest like this one. Chapter 8, you know, he has a better covenant, this new covenant that was promised. He is the bearer of this. He is the incarnation of that covenant. Chapter 9, he offers a better offering. Oh yeah, some of you could try to get a clean conscience by sacrificing a lamb, but the minute you walk away, your conscience is defiled again. He is the only one that can give you a complete cancellation of the consciousness of sin. Hebrews teaches us how to have a perfectly clean conscience. What a gift! What price is too high for that? And in chapter 10, he culminates with all this Old Testament religious Levitical system. All of it is shadow. Christ is substance. He is the only one who can forgive your sins. He is the only one who can give you joy. He is the only one, ultimately, who can enable you to finish the race. So why would you want to go back? Why would you want to get sluggish? Why would you want to drift away or give up? Keep at it. He is worth it. Look at chapter 12. This is the real, where he ties together his whole argument, because in chapter 11 he's given us all these examples. These people have lined the streets. They're a cloud of, if you want to say, cheerleaders. Verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of cheerleaders, witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. You say, wait, I don't get that. I mean, yeah, some of you have memorized that, but think about what he's saying. Running with endurance is inseparably linked to looking unto Jesus. If we don't know how to look unto Jesus, if we don't know what that means, then we will not be able to run with endurance. Because Jesus is not just a good example. Yes, he is. But look what it says about him. He is the author. He's the originator. And he is the completer, the finisher of his faith. Of faith. Our faith. The faith. We can't run on our own apart from him. We can't do anything. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, people. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Isn't that beautiful? The antidote for exhaustion, for giving up, for becoming sluggish, apathetic, is not just I need to try harder. It's not just I need to go to church more. It's I need to know what it means to look unto him. I want to learn how to consider him. To get a fresh, real, genuine, truthful, honest vision of who he is. A few weeks ago, actually it's been a month ago, my son was running in a 5K race, and our family positioned ourselves a little over halfway. If we could look through the woods and see the runners coming up this hill, and then they turned a corner, and then they were coming toward us for a little while. So they were facing us, and then they ran by us toward the end of the race. And it was really cool looking through the woods and seeing these runners coming up the hill. Because their heads are down, they're not looking real happy, and they're just kind of surviving. And they came around that corner, and that's when all of us, a group of families, cheered uncontrollably. You know, we're screaming to these runners. And you could see instantly, you know, their heads come up a little, whoa, because I think we were the only cheering section in the race. Their heads came up a little bit. Little shock. There was, you know, not a lot of smiles, but a little twinkle in the eye, a little hope, and the pace quickened. Because all of a sudden, these runners who were right about in the middle, a little past the middle of this race, got a word of encouragement. You can make it. Keep going. You're almost there. And all of a sudden, these runners that, you know, a few seconds ago felt like they didn't have anything left could press on. That is the book of Hebrews. It is a word of encouragement to weary runners. You can keep going. But the word of encouragement is encapsulated, incarnated in a person. It's Jesus. It's not just a positive thinking. It's not just looking in the mirror every day and saying, I know I can make it. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. It is getting a fresh glimpse of who Christ is and what he has done for you. And that he has begun something that he is going to finish. And that will fuel our perseverance. It will wipe out presumption. And it will fuel perseverance. It will motivate us to keep going. So, back to chapter 13, verse 22. Are we ready to listen? That's the question I want us all to begin with before we even start through. Are we going to bear with? Are we going to listen willingly to the word of God to us so that we can hear a word of encouragement? Some of us are not going to hear encouragement. We're going to hear discouragement. Or we're going to hear nothing. What he's saying here is, get a frame of thinking so that as the word is presented, as this word of encouragement is given, you receive it as it is intended. Let me offer in conclusion a few suggestions, real practical, how to posture yourself to receive this as a word of encouragement. First of all, read through the book at least every week. Now, I know for some of you think, whoa, read through a whole book? I mean, this is 13 chapters. It'll take fast readers about 30 minutes or less. Any reader, it'll take less than an hour to read through the whole book. And yes, as you read through, there are going to be questions. That's one of the fascinating things about Hebrews. It's like a pearl that you got to dive real deep to find. And it's beautiful. So read through and wrestle with it. Don't just throw up your hands. Say, I can't figure this thing out. And be apathetic. So number one, read through the book every week. Number two, as you're reading through, memorize key passages. Memorize. Some of you, I hope, and I've talked to somebody this morning who's planning on memorizing the whole book. You know, memorize the whole thing, or at least pick out key passages. And if you want help with that, next week in the lobby there'll be a list of key passages that are foundational to the book of Hebrews. Thirdly, be sure you start listening before you come. What does that mean? I mean, if you're up till midnight on Saturday night watching a movie, and then you show up for Hebrews on Sunday morning, it's probably not going to go well. You may be a little sluggish. You know, so posture yourself, get in the position where you realize that listening begins before you come. And to help you with that, Thursday or Friday, I will be sending out a mass email that will outline, just summarize the passage we're going to be looking at and the thrust of that passage so you can prepare your mind and heart for where we're going to be that next Sunday. I would encourage you, dads especially, to take that and sit down on Saturday night after the kids are showered, bathed, you know, family, or you as an individual with a friend or somebody, and sit down and pray over that passage. Prepare yourself for what God has. There are some tough passages, but there are some glorious truths that God has for us to learn. Now, I know I love doing that Saturday night, because one of the things I used to do is I'd have so many different studies going. You know, I've got one study going on with my family, got three different accountability groups, you know, and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Sunday school and all these different things. And by the end of the week, you can't remember anything you did. So that's one of the reasons the elders and shepherding group leaders and everybody, we want to just focus in on this one book to say, God, you change us through this study. We're immersing ourselves in this. And Keith even mentioned that the teens may be going over this as well. But you say, I'll be sick of Hebrews, but maybe we may learn it. You know, that's what we want. We want it to go in. We want to listen willingly so we can catch that word of encouragement, and I believe it will be life-changing. And so that's that other thing, is participate in your shepherding group, because we will be discussing what we're studying. If you just come on Sunday morning and listen for 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes, and you just hear it, and then you run out and do nothing with that, do not be shocked that it doesn't affect you. Don't be surprised. Hebrews explains what's happening. If we're sluggish, it's not going to affect us. But the blessing is, when we're soaking on it throughout the week, we're talking about it in shepherding group, we're memorizing key passages, we're coming together, interacting on it Sunday morning, then Sunday night coming back and wrestling with more of it on many Sunday nights, it begins to take hold of our thinking. Then we start seeing how encouraging it can be. So finally, pray. Pray, 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 pray. Ask God to use his word in your heart to encourage you, to enlighten you, to change our thinking, to prepare us for whatever he has. We don't know what's going to happen this next year. We don't know what God is going to bring into our lives. But the time to bolster and strengthen ourselves, like the author of Hebrews is trying to do with these believers, is not after the tragedy strikes. It's when things seem calm, so that our thinking is straight, so that we can embrace whatever God brings into our lives. And so that the ultimate goal is that the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, will make us complete, mature, finished in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And so that ultimately God gets the glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.